Well, what a privilege it is for me to be able to stand here today and to minister the Word of God to you. And before I begin to look at the text with you, I do want to say a word of thank you to this entire church congregation for your hosting of the G3 conference. If you were not here over the last several days, I just want you to imagine this sanctuary literally standing room only, packed out. As a speaker, I couldn't even hardly get into the building or out of the building. And people coming from far and wide with a great hunger for the truth that is in the Word of God. So I want to thank you for every sacrifice that you have made, ministry that you have lent to this conference. Your labor is not in vain. And on behalf of those who were here in the conference, we are deeply grateful. In many ways, I'm still in the afterglow of the conference, and the people that I was able to fellowship with, the people that I was able to meet, and only heaven will be able to reveal all the spiritual good that took place. I know that I cannot even see the tip of the iceberg of all that God was doing in the hearts and lives of those who attended, and even in the hearts of those who came as a speaker and as a preacher. God was ministering on many different fronts in many different ways, and so it would be only appropriate for me to thank you on behalf of all who were a part of the conference. We need you to go into a building program, if you would, and maybe a second and a third balcony would be helpful, just something for you to pray about. But God is doing something here in a very wonderful way, and not only in the conference, but in the life of your church. I want to tell you also something that you already know, but you have one of the finest young men as the pastor of this church and as the shepherd of your soul, Josh Bice. He is rooted and grounded in the Lordship of Christ and in the inerrancy of the Word of God. He is a trophy of God's grace. I believe you grew up in this church. Is that right, Josh? So they know everything about you, okay? Yeah, he says, well, he knows everything about you, too. So that's a dangerous combination, I guess, in many ways. I've chosen to remain an enigma to most people. But what a wonderful story this is. And I saw your father-in-law yesterday. He picked me up at the airport, I guess, a year ago. And it's just really wonderful. I guess everyone here is really kind of cousins that have married in this church. But oh, okay, all right. Well, I better move on before I get in trouble. Before I step in something. So I am excited to be able to preach the Word of God to you today, to be able to minister the Word to you. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 will be our focus. If you're a note taker, the title of this message is The Invincible Weapon. Our conference at G3 these last days was upon the Word of God, the inspiration, the inerrancy, the authority, the sufficiency of the Word of God. And as we meet this morning, I want to just continue in this same thought of really magnifying and elevating the place of the Word of God in the life of this church and in your life as a Christian. It was John Calvin who said, when the Bible speaks, God speaks. And so the Bible is the voice of God in the life of any church. It is the highest arbitrator on every matter. Everything yields to the authority of the Word of God. From the pastor down to the nursery, anyone and everyone is under the authority of the Word of God. God rules in His church by the mediation of His written Word. And it is this Word that is so powerful in the life of this church. This church will have power to the extent that this book is proclaimed, is taught, is lived, is witnessed to, and testimony is given of it, this is where the power is as it's accompanied by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I want us to look at verses 12 and 13, just two verses today. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare, open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God has placed in your hands this morning an invincible weapon, which is the sharp two-edged sword of the Word of God. This weapon is greater than any opposition that you and I will ever face on any level. You have a superior weapon in your hands. And this weapon was wielded by Christ in the wilderness during his earthly ministry, and by this word, by the power of the Word of God, he resisted the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, who sought to seduce him. And with each temptation, Jesus unsheathed the sword of the Spirit and said, "It is written." And it was by the power of the Word of God that Jesus fended off the approaches of Satan. This weapon was unsheathed by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Peter, who was reduced to a mere whimpering boy, but days earlier, before the crucifixion of Christ, when a little maiden girl said, "Aren't you one of his followers?" And Peter just wilted and said, "I don't even know the man." And now several days later, on the day of Pentecost, he stands up in the very city in which Jesus was crucified, before the very crowd that called for his death, and Peter unsheathed the sword of the Spirit, and he wielded it by the power of God, and 3,000 souls were saved and converted, and there was the birth of the church that has never stopped growing since. This invincible weapon was commended by Paul as the chief offensive weapon to be used by the believer in spiritual warfare, that we were to gird our loins with truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. We were to take the belt of truth, shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, put up the shield of faith, but climactically to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to stand strong and to use the sword in our Christian life. Now, this weapon is greater than the strongest opposition that you and I will ever face. It is the invincible weapon. This sword is greater than any fear that would paralyze us. It is greater than any temptation that would lure us. It is greater than any false guilt that would haunt us. This weapon is greater than any doubt that would weaken us. This sword is greater than any unconverted heart filled with unbelief that could resist it. God has entrusted to us a superior weapon in his word, and when it is used in the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no weapon that can be crafted against us that could ever stand up to the force of this book. I want us to look at these two verses today, verses 12 and 13. I have a very simple two-point outline. I want you to see first what the Bible is, and second, what the Bible does. Simple enough. What the Word is, and what the Word does. And here is one of the most graphic pictures of the supreme power of the Word of God that is found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Number one, what the Word is. I want to tell you four truths from verse 12 of what the Word is. Number one, it is the divine Word. Notice how verse 12 begins. For the Word of God, emphasis upon of God, for the Word of God is living and active. What this tells us immediately is that the record of Scripture is not the word of man. It is not the word of any culture or society. It is not the word of any religious tradition. It is not a word that has collectively come together and risen up. No, this word has come down from above. It is the word of God himself committed to mere men. God is the author of this book. You need to understand that though there were over 40 human authors who recorded the 66 books in the Bible, in reality, there is but one primary author behind these 40-plus secondary authors, and that author, capital A, is none other than God himself. The Bible says, all Scripture is inspired by God. That means all Scripture is breathed out by God. Though God used human authors to record using their own temperaments and personalities, their own vocabularies, drawing upon their own research and their own background, nevertheless, as they wrote their books, every word that they wrote was the Word of God. It is a glorious miracle, this book that you and I hold in our hand. It contains the very voice of God himself. If you would turn back, if you would, just very briefly, turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. As I was sitting on the front row waiting for the service to begin, I just pulled out my pen and began to underline a few verses just to draw back to my remembrance that this book is the record of God speaking to us. It's impossible to miss this. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. Let me just stop right there. God is a speaking God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a book many years ago entitled, God is there and he is not silent. There is no mute button with God. God is a speaking God, and from the very beginning, God has spoken. In fact, that's how God created everything out of nothing. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And by the mere breath of his mouth, it was God who spoke everything into existence out of nothing. From the very beginning of creation, it was God who spoke. And then verse 2 says, it was God who sent his son into this world, and it was God who kept speaking through his son. In verse 2 we read, in these last days, God has spoken to us in his son. Jesus Christ is the greatest revelation of God the Father. Jesus was the greatest prophet to ever come. He was more than a prophet. But he was the mouthpiece for the Father here upon the earth. He spoke what God gave him to say. Jesus said, I have spoken all the words that you have given to me. The book of Hebrews really is the record of this speaking God. In reality, the book of Hebrews is more correctly a sermon. It is the record of the speaking God. In chapter 2, Chapter 1, verse 8. But of the Son, he says, it is God who continues to speak concerning his Son. In chapter 2 and verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels refers to the giving of the law, and God spoke at Mount Sinai, and God actually wrote himself the Ten Commandments and wrote it with fingers of fire on tablets of stone and handed it to Moses. And God was speaking through the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law. Come, if you would, to chapter 3 and verse 7, which really begins the section in which we find our text this morning. And what I'm wanting to show you is that God is continually speaking. And so in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. And God is speaking by his Spirit. You come to chapter, or the same chapter, and verse 10, therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, it was God who said this, verse 11, and I swore in my wrath, God spoke with anger. Verse 15, again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he has said, but he is God, he is a speaking God. Verse 7, today, if you hear his voice. So I want to ask you this question. Where will you hear the voice of God in this hour and in this day? And you and I desperately need to hear the voice of God. Well, you will not hear an audible voice. It will be much louder than an audible voice. God is screaming from heaven. And what God has said and what God is saying in this present hour, he is saying through the written record of his word. And so it is the word of God. Every time you and I open up this book, it is God speaking, present tense, to you and to me. That is a thrilling and exciting reality, is it not? That God, who sits in the heavens above, would speak to me in a personal way, in an intimate way, in a very direct fashion, that God would take notice of me, and that God would address himself to me, and that God would reveal the truth to me. That is what we have in the Bible. What is the Bible? Number one, it is the divine word. It contains the truth of God. It declares the message of God. It teaches the wisdom of God. It gives the diagnosis by God of our human condition. It makes known to us God's way of salvation. It reveals to us God's will for my life and God's standard for my living. Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4, verse 4, said, man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is what the Bible is. It is proceeded out of the mouth of God. But not only is it the divine word, second, it is the living word. As you and I continue to look at Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it reads, for the word of God is living. And we're not surprised to read this because God is the living God of heaven and earth. And we are not surprised now to read that his word is the living word. Like produces like. And a living God speaks living words and is recorded in his living book. In the original Greek, when this was written by the author of Hebrews, the order of the words in the sentence are not always the same as they appear in our English Bible. And in ancient language, when you want to emphasize a word, like taking a yellow highlighter and highlighting that word in a verse, the way you draw attention to it is though God is pointing a finger at this word and saying, this is the important word in the verse. Do not lose sight of this word. Is to put it in what we call the emphatic position. And the emphatic position most often is to take this word and front load it at the beginning of the verse, such that it is the first word in the verse as it was written in the original language, as it was written in Greek. That is the case here in verse 12. Literally, a literal translation out of the Greek into English would read this way, living for the word of God is. Living for the word of God is, in order to draw our attention to this word living, because every other book is a dead book. Only this book is alive. Only this book is a living book. Only this book has supernatural life with a pulse in it, and you can feel the pulse of life as you pick up this book. Other books may contain the Word of God. I've written over 20 books, and those books that contain the Word of God that I've written or that others have written, it is only at those points do those books have a pulse, as it contains the Word of God. It is this book that is so supernatural. Therefore, it is only this book that can give me life. And it is only this book that can give you life. It is a living book. John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. Stephen said in Acts 7, verse 38, that Moses received, quote, living oracles, close quote. What was handed to Moses on Mount Sinai was written on a tablet of stone, and to any observer there that day, that would have looked to have been just a dead book, but in reality, it was a living message that was given to Moses that alone can give life to us. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Peter writes to the church and to us, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. Listen, there's a fundamental principle in life. I've already stated it. Like produces like. If you plant an apple seed, it doesn't grow to become a cat. If you plant a cherry seed, it produces what? A cherry tree. Do I need to slow down? And the only way that anyone will ever have true spiritual life, the only way anyone will have eternal life, the only way anyone will have the life of God and the soul of a man, which is what the new birth is, the life of God and the soul of a man, is for there to be a living seed that is planted in the prepared, fertile soil of that person's heart, and that living seed is the Word of God. Martin Luther testified, the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. I can testify to this. This book has chased me down many a time. This book has tackled me and stopped me from going in a direction that I was going. This book has laid hold of me and rerouted my life. This book has been the wind in my sails that has propelled me in the way I should go. This book has been a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path as I live in a dark and sinful generation to reveal the way that I must go to live a life that is pleasing to God. This is a living book. Charles Spurgeon said, "This book has wrestled with me. This book has smitten me. This book has comforted me. The book has smiled on me. The book has frowned at me. The book has clasped my hand and warmed my heart. This book weeps with me. This book sings with me. It whispers to me. It preaches to me. It is a living book. It is all life." Listen, I've read other books. This book reads me. This book reads me inside out. There is no book more contemporary. There is no book more up to date. There is no book that more tells it like it is than this book. This is the most relevant living book you will ever pick up. There are many times I step into a pulpit like this and I'm tired and I'm dragging. I've said to your pastor, when I was here Friday night, I'd stepped off a plane, all the things that I had done the previous week, I was dragging into this pulpit. But when you open this book, it just does something to you, does it not? Now, this book is never flat. This book is never empty. This book is never lifeless. This book surges through our souls. This book electrifies us. This book energizes us. This book is a living book. But third, not only is it the divine word, and not only is it the living word, but third, it is the powerful word. Notice what it says in verse 12. We're just going to keep digging into this text. "For the word of God is living," and here it is. You see the next word? Active. That means powerful. This word, active, in the original Greek, I'm going to pronounce the word because you're going to hear the English word in it. Energes. Energy. Energetic. This book has power. Has power. I have three sons. They all live together, same house, work together in the same company, and they are in the oil and gas business and drilling for oil and trying to pull that out of the ground. And when you do, there's energy to put into your car, to put into your house. And without it, your car is just sitting there. Without it, your house is very cold. Well, far more is there energy in this book, and you and I need to drill down into this book, because without this book in our hearts and lives on a continual, constant basis, we're not going anywhere. We're just like a parked car. We're just like a cold house. But as this book is in us, it brings the warmth of God, it brings the power of God, it brings the energy of the Holy Spirit into our lives. Let me give you another synonym. It is dynamic. It never just sits here. When this book gets into our soul, it moves around. It begins to rearrange things in our life. It begins to extend an influence in our life. It has transforming power. It has convicting power. It has comforting power. Everything that God is doing in your life that is of God, that is of eternal value, in one way or another, it is the direct ministry of His Word in your life as accompanied by the Holy Spirit. You will never grow spiritually one inch beyond what the Word is doing in your life. You will never grow one inch beyond your intake of the Word of God. This is the spiritual growth food. That is why 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Oh, what a powerful word it is. It has power to save. It has power to sanctify. It has power to satisfy. It has power to strengthen. It has power to stabilize. And there is no other book that can do this. And so often we look to one another to stabilize us. So often we look to one another to strengthen us. And there is a mutual ministry that each one of us has, one to another, but it is a secondary ministry. What is the primary strength and what is the primary stabilization is the ministry of the Word of God in your life. And in reality, the greatest comfort I can be to you is to speak the Word of God to you and to remind you of the truth of the Word of God. And to minister the Word of God, and for you to do the same to me. Well, there's one more thing that I want you to see what the Bible is. I need to hurry, or this is going to be a series. It is the razor-sharp Word. As we continue to read in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active. We've already looked at that. Now, here's the fourth thing that the Bible is. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, don't let that pass you by. There is no instrument in the world that is as sharp as the Word of God. It is the sharpest weapon available in any arsenal in the world. No surgeon's scalpel can even begin to compare with the razor-like edge of the Word of God. It says it is sharper, and that's a superlative. There's nothing as sharp as. It is sharper than anything. Superlative degree. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. That it is a two-edged sword means it's all edge. A sword has two edges. There is no blunt side to a sword. And the same is true of the Bible. Every book is sharp. Every chapter is razor sharp. There's no blunt verse in the Bible. There's no rounded off book in the Bible. Every verse, every book, every chapter is able to cut deeply into our lives. It's always an amazing thing. If we had time today for each one of you to say, which verse was the text that cut into your heart and brought you to Christ? You can buy books that talk about the great conversions of church history. And which verse was it? And it is an amazing thing. Sometimes it is the verse you would least expect was the sword in the hand of the Spirit that brought about the conversion, but there's not a dull verse, there's not a blunt chapter anywhere in the Bible. It all cuts very deeply. Now, that it is two-edged also implies that it cuts both ways. It both tears down and it builds up. It both convicts and comforts. It both softens and hardens. It both saves and damns. It's been well said that the same sun that melts the snow hardens the clay. This book both justifies and judges. It cuts both ways. It both comforts the afflicted. and it afflicts the comfortable. It is a sharp two-edged sword. And even as I speak this morning, it is cutting both ways. And there are some of you here this morning, right now, who are being so encouraged and being so comforted by what I am saying about this text. And there are others of you who are squirming, and there are others of you who could be sweating spiritually because you're under conviction that your life has not been yielded to the Word of God. Listen, this book can find you out wherever you are here today. Wherever you are in your Christian life, this book is after you. And this book is speaking to you. This book has something to say to you. And it is God Himself who is speaking in a penetrating fashion into your life. This is what the Word is. It's what the Bible is. And how it is incumbent upon every one of us here today to be giving strictest attention to what God has to say. Because God is speaking. And we are all held accountable for what God has said. Some of us have selective hearing. That would be all the men here today. It's a spiritual gift. We hear what we want to hear, and we can tune out what we don't want to hear. The same is true spiritually, and not just for the men. You ladies are a part of this as well. We all tend to have selected hearing when God speaks. I pray that today that you are giving strictest attention to what God says through His Word. Now, second, we've talked about what the Bible is. It's the divine Word, it's the living Word, it's the powerful Word, it's the razor-sharp Word. I want to tell you five things that the Bible will do. We'll have to go through these more quickly. I want to tell you five things that this book will do. And every one of us here today need this book to do this in our lives. It's all right here in these two verses. Number one, what this book does, number one, it pierces the soul. Notice the next words. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. Every other book just inflicts a mere flesh wound. Every other book merely deals on the surface with your life. Every other book simply tickles your ears, pats you on the back, greases your palm, deals with you in a very superficial way. It is only this book that has this kind of penetrating power to cut all the way down to the very epicenter of your soul. And when it says to the division of soul and spirit, that's an idiomatic expression. That's a colloquial expression that just means this book really gets through to you to the depth of your being, where there's nothing any deeper. This book cuts to the very core of your soul. This book penetrates to the innermost being of who you really are deep down inside. I remember when I first began to really read this book. I love seeing this second pew here with all the young people. I don't know how old you are, but I was about your age when I began to read this book. And I began to realize this book knows a lot about me. This book knows more about me than anyone or anything in this world. Because as I read this book is revealing me to me. When he says of joints and marrow, it's a figurative expression referring to the innermost parts of the human body. And the idea is it's far beneath the surface, unseen by other people, exposing secret thoughts, base motives, and inner attitudes. This book puts its finger on the live nerves in our lives. And I recall as I began to read this book, I would take it to school. All I had was a living Bible. And I guess, according to my sermon, every Bible is a living Bible. But I had a living Bible. And it was just a New Testament. I didn't even have an Old Testament. And it was one of those living Bibles that had pictures in it. I was an athlete, and this had pictures of runners and football players, and it related to me, and so I would read this. And this was like everything my mother was trying to tell me, only far more penetrating. And everything my father was trying to give me instruction in, only far, far deeper, because it dealt not only with the action, it also cut into the motives and the attitudes behind those actions. And I felt like I was being filleted as I read this book. Now, the Bible only cuts us to heal us, so it's not bad, it's good. If you go into opera for an opera, if you have cancer, you want the surgeon to hurt you. You want him to cut. Or you're left with the disease. That's what this book does. Everything that's got to go, it cuts down so that it's exposed. But not only does it pierce the soul, second, it judges the thoughts. Continue to look in verse 12. Don't miss this. And piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and, this word and is very important. It's just inseparably connected because it's doing more than just piercing. Once it pierces, then it judges. And able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See the word able? Pastor, there's the sufficiency of Scripture. It's able. It's able to do everything God wants to do. It is able to judge. This word for judge in the original language, from it we derive the English word critic or critique. This book is able to critique us. This book is able to take stock and inventory of our lives. This book is able to judge the books of our lives. This book is able to critique us accurately and perfectly at the very deepest level, down in the soul and down in the heart. And because it is able to judge, it has the final say on the way things really are in our lives. Now, I'm a firstborn son, born out of the post-World War II golden era of the 1950s. I had a doting mother, and no one in the history of Western civilization has been more spoiled than I have been. Not only did my mother spoil me and in reality adore me, which was kind of fun, her sister lived with us who never married, so I had two mothers that I just grew up with, and every vacation I went on and every trip that we took, I had two women spoiling me to death. And my wife now is trying to undo everything that was done in my life, but I really never had someone to judge me. I just had someone to approve of me, to affirm me, to applaud me. I played football. I was the quarterback of the football team. We had something of a dynasty. We only lost 3 games in 4 years. I got a college scholarship. I played quarterback for Texas Tech and wide receiver. I went to pep rallies. People gave me trophies. People cheered my name. I mean, you just kind of grow up with people just patting your back, in your ear, telling you how great you are, how wonderful you are, and then you pick up this book and begin to read this, and all of a sudden, this book begins to critique you. And even criticize you. And tell you some things are going to have to change in your life. And I could talk my mother out of things. Many a spanking, many a punishment. I had a magic spell over Mom. In the end, she would just give me more money or allowance or whatever. Even the rich kids came to get loans from me. But I couldn't talk this book out of anything. I couldn't pull the wool over this book, because it just kept saying the same thing and pounding on the door of my heart. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions, those things that nobody can see. Now, I'm a very performance-driven person. You might even call me an overachiever, kind of get more out of what's given to you than with somebody else, because I work harder, get up earlier, the whole thing, push, push, push. And that can carry over into a person's life. And you think, on the outside, my life is really pretty good, especially compared to you. But this book began to expose the thoughts. And then behind the thoughts are the intentions, which are motives, desires, why you do what you do, and it inevitably revolves around the unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. This text is talking about judging the secret thoughts, the inner desires, the personal ambitions, the driving motives, not simply behavior modification, but an attitude adjustment of major proportions. But then more than that, we come to verse 13. Not only does it pierce the soul and judge the thoughts, this book that you have in your hand, it exposes the heart, pierces the soul, judges the thoughts, exposes the hearts. This is becoming very personal now. There's no book more personal than this book. Verse 13, the first half of verse 13, talks about this. See the first word in verse 13, I hope your translation has the word and. That means it's connected with what was just said in verse 12, that there's no discontinuity. It's just the flow and perfect continuity. And so verse 12 is inseparably connected with verse 13. Verse 13 inseparably connected with verse 12. And while we're talking about this, there is no creature, and that would refer to everyone in this room, beginning with me. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Now, we know that there is nothing hidden from his sight, but what he's about to tell us is, when this book opens us up, we are able to see into the depth of our soul and see what God sees. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things, every thought, every intention, every motive, every attitude, every action, every word, but all things are, note these next words, are open, out in the open, exposed, visible. This word open in the Greek, I'm going to pronounce the word only because you're going to hear the English word in it. Gymna, gymnos, gymnasium. And in the first century, when you went to a gymnasium, it would be an all boys gymnasium. And if you're going to work out, there can be no hindrances, no restrictions to bodily movement, lifting weights, gymnastics, running, and every athlete would strip down completely. And they would run the Olympic and Isthmian Games this way, and it was an offense to the women. But the men wanted nothing to restrict them, nothing to slow them down, no excess baggage, no extra weight. That's the very word that's used here, to be stripped down. The idea was the place where you would go and strip down everything. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are stripped down and laid bare, and there's no place to hide, and there are no fig leaves to put on, and we stand stark naked before the Word. There's no games to play. There's no Christian vocabulary to dress it up. It's just the reality of who we are. It's made open. And laid bare. You see this, and laid bare? I'm going to pronounce this word simply because the English word is in it. I'm sorry for this, but I think it'll help. Trachelidzo. Tracheotomy, the throat. And this word was used to mean to seize by the throat or the neck. It was used in the wrestling of the ancient games, where you would pin someone down by putting your hand or your heel on their neck until you are down. And the word was used in battle where a soldier would pin the enemy down and take the tip of the sword and put the tip of the sword to the throat, such that you are laid bare. That's what the Word of God does. These aren't just little bedtime stories. These aren't just little things to put on the refrigerator. This is a two-way street. And it does build us up. And it does encourage us. But you know what? Before it does that, it takes us down to build us up. You know what my biggest enemy is? Me. You know who your biggest enemy is? It's you. You're the problem. I'm the problem. And I need it addressed in my life. And my wife can only point out so many things that she thinks needs to be addressed. I'm working my courage up to tell her the same. But I'm telling you what, this book, it just talks. It just puts it out there. It just tells it like it is. This book doesn't soft pedal it. This book strips me down. This book pins me down. This book puts the tip of the sword to my trachea, and I come under conviction, and there are some things that are going to have to change in my life if my goal is to be like Jesus Christ. Now, if my goal is just to go with the crowd and blend in with this world and just be like everybody else, then I don't need this book really, other than to just come and give some kind of false allegiance to it. But if I am going to be like Jesus Christ, I need this book to do open heart surgery with me. I need this book to do brain surgery with me. I need this book to cut out some things, to prune out some things in my life. And you know what? I don't think I'm the only person in the room that needs that. I think everyone under the sound of my voice needs it. And in reality, revival comes when the word is reestablished, not just in the pulpit, but in the pew. There have been many a time, honestly, many a times, after I preach, I'll go out into the sacred lobby. You ought to be a pastor just 1 week and go out to the lobby. What an experience that is. You get it from A to Z. Backhanded compliments, socially awkward people trying to say they like the sermon, but it comes out backwards. I mean, just, you get the whole thing. But there have been several times I've had a man come up to me, a big, strong, burly man, and he'll actually say this to me. In fact, I can think of one man who was angry at me. And I just preached in MacArthur's pulpit. This is what they all say. What is that noise? These chimes. Okay. From this church? Oh, that's helpful. That's really helpful, isn't it? Does that mean I've gone too long, or I can take a hint. Okay. Here's what these men say to me. Have you been talking to my wife? Half the time, I don't even know who your wife is. The other half the time, I can't believe you're married. I can't believe anyone would marry you. But the time the man was really upset with me, he accused his family of telling me he was coming to church and convinced me to preach on what I preached because everything was directed to him. I still have never met the man. That's how the Bible works. You know what? And there's not a one of us above this. And if you are, you know what? You need a dose of salvation. You just need to be saved. This book exposes the heart. And then, fourth, it binds the conscience. You know, you do have a conscience. And you have a conscience that either, and your conscience is a good thing. Your conscience is like pain in your body. And if you have a broken ankle, the best thing that could happen to you is to have some pain. because it tells you don't walk on that ankle. Go to a doctor immediately and get it set. And your conscience is just like pain in the body. And your conscience is either accusing you or it is approving of you. Telling you've done right or telling you that you've done wrong. That's what your conscience is. And your conscience is reminding you of your accountability to God. And this is so basic that God has even put a conscience inside an unconverted person. And even the one who has never heard of the Word of God, God has written His law upon their heart. And their own conscience either accuses them or approves of them, depending upon whether they kill someone or do not kill someone. And so what I'm about to show you is, as the Word of God is preached, it is binding your conscience to God. And it is sharpening your conscience. Because we can become very proficient at making excuses for what we do. And it's the way I was raised, or it's my job, or it's the environment, or if you had to walk in my shoes, or this or that, or this or that, or the blame game of somebody else's fault. It's always someone else's fault. But your conscience won't let you get away with that. Now, you can sear your conscience as with a hot iron because you have said no to your conscience so many times, it's just like taking a hot iron and just searing the palm of your hand until you do not feel anything anymore. You've run so many stop signs, you don't even see red anymore. But when the Word of God is being ministered, and as your conscience is under a heightened state of sensitivity by the Word of God, it obligates you to God. And it reinforces your direct accountability to God. Now, the end of verse 13. I guess I need to start with the beginning. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare. Now here's what I want you to see. To the eyes of Him, capital H, that is God, to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is someone over your life with whom you have to do. Literally, it is better translated to whom we must give an account. Literally, to whom is our word. Or to whom we must give an answer. Or to whom we must answer to. The Scripture brings us into a heightened sense of awareness of my direct accountability to God. So let me pull all this together, these layers of what the Word will do. It strips us naked until we are entirely uncovered before God. We are exposed before God. We are opened up, and we are allowed to see ourselves for the very first time. For who we really are and what we really are. We are no longer able to hide, but stripped and exposed before God, and the Word lays our neck bare and pushes our head up and slits our throat. And our conscience is smitten. And as we stand naked before God, under the surgical scalpel of the Word, God is now ready to remake us and remold us and reshape us and mature us and grow us and develop us and to bear fruit in our life and to conform us into the very image of Christ. I think I may have told you this when I was with you last. I can't remember. But Michelangelo, I've seen the statue of David there in Florence, Italy. Perhaps the most famous statue in all the world. David with his muscular torso, his heroic look. And they ask Michelangelo, how did you do it? I mean, after he did Moses, which is in Rome, and I've seen Moses, after he carved Moses, he tapped Moses on the knee because he looked so lifelike and said, speak. He looked so real. How did you do David? How did you do Moses? He says, very simple. You just remove everything that doesn't look like David. And what's left behind is David. What is God doing in your life in sanctification? He is removing everything that does not look like Jesus Christ. Every attitude that is unchristlike, every response that is unchristlike, every priority that is not Christlike, every attitude, every thought, every word, every act, and is leaving behind the image of Christ, which is the goal for your sanctification, and then building you up in Christ and strengthening you and me. We so desperately need the full-orbed ministry of the sharp two-edged sword to cut down deep so that at the very deepest level of my life, I am truly beginning to become more like my Savior. There's only one instrument I can do this. It's the Word of God. And every other instrument is a plastic spoon. Every other instrument is just a Q-tip. So may the Word of God have an extraordinary, continue to have an extraordinary ministry in your life. And I want you to know it's kind of ripping me up. But that's good. Because I'm not what I used to be. You probably would not have liked me in college. I was a Christian, but there were just a lot of things that needed to go. And you probably wouldn't have liked me 30 years ago. I was way too funny, and I could make fun of other people and make everyone else laugh at someone else. And the Word of God has just had to rip things out. And not just the deed, but what is it that's driving this in you? What is this that's causing this? What is the root motive on this? But it's not just me. It's every one of us. So may the Word of God truly sanctify you in every way. If you don't know Christ, there's only one way to be saved for this whole process to start. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ at its highest level says two things. You're a great sinner and he's a great Savior. Can we agree on this? You're a great sinner. He's a great Savior. And there's only one way for great sinners to have a great Savior. And that's to repent of your sin, to confess your sin, and turn from your sin, and turn from yourself, and to turn to Christ, and to call upon Him to save you. And for you to put all your trust in Him, and to commit your life to Him. And it begins this whole process of the Word now beginning to carve out the image of Christ in you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these moments that we have had together as a church family with visitors and this guest speaker. Lord, we pray that you will take from this message and use it to make us more like Christ. May the Word have full sway in our soul. In Jesus' name, amen.